son. I understand Harvey Shaw and Martin Thompson are starting a mission down in our country. Next week, I think it is.
Down in
Sunday, I Maranatha Hall. So, Carador. Carador. So I'm sure he would appreciate your prayers. He hasn't been too well. First John chapter 1, please. And we'll read tonight at verse number 3. First John chapter 1, and it's the third verse. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. That's all I want to read. God, we know that a blessing to the reading of His Word. And we're looking again tonight at this first chapter of the Epistle of John. I want to start off where we finished last week, and that was at verse number 3. There we noted the importance of fellowship with Christ, which brings us into fellowship with the Father, and that in turn leads to fellowship with one another. It's a fellowship which embraces all of the redeemed of the Lord. It's not a narrow-minded thing like being a member of an exclusive club. Harry Ironside told a story once of talking to a brother about the work of a certain missionary. And when he had finished, the brother said to Ironside, is this missionary in our fellowship? Well, said Ironside, if you mean some little clique of Christians, no, I don't think that he is in what you would call our fellowship. But if you mean the fellowship of the Son of God, then yes, he is in our fellowship. You see, that fellowship is the fellowship of the body of Christ. And those, for example, who on Lord's Day mornings promote the closed table ought to remember this, that the bread we break is the communion or the fellowship of the body of Christ. One of the early brethren, James G. Deck, got it right when he wrote, "We would remember we are one with every saint that loves thy name, amen, united to thee on the throne, our life, our hope, our Lord, the same." Amen. It's such a pity that so many later brethren have departed from that truth. John here addresses all believers. There's no denominations, there's no divisions, there's no distinctions in this respect, that they are all who have been called into fellowship with Christ. Amen. And he says, I'm writing on to you, and the things that I have told you in the first two verses which we looked at last week concerning Christ as a real man, he says, I'm writing these things on to you that ye might have fellowship with us. Now, notice the pronouns in the first three verses. We, are, and us. They refer to John and his fellow apostles. But then there are the second person pronouns, you and ye. Declare we unto you, verse 3, that ye also might have fellowship with us. John's writing to the saints, the faithful in Christ Jesus, who for the most part had neither heard, seen, nor handled Christ when he was here on earth. He could have said to them as Peter did, whom having not seen, ye love. 1 Peter 1:8. Perhaps John is thinking of the words of Christ, John 20:17, the new threefold relationship on resurrection ground. My brethren, my Father, your Father, my God, your God. Amen. How wonderful that we are called into the grace of being heirs of God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, if you happen to have a copy of Dake's Animated Reference Bible, be very careful with it. It is absolutely full of errors in the notes. For one thing, he suggests that we don't become heirs of God until the millennial kingdom. The teaching of the Bible is that when we were called into this fellowship with divine persons at conversion, we were immediately constituted heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. The inheritance is already ours. I know one day we will enter into it in all its fullness. For it's incorruptible, it's undefiled, it fadeth not away, and it's reserved in heaven for us who are kept by the power of God. But we are heirs of God today. Yes. The fellowship of eternity had been exclusively one of divine persons. But how marvellous that by grace, on resurrection ground, in new creation, mortals, sinful mortals, like you and I, are brought into relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I sometimes think we don't fully appreciate what God hath wrought for us and in us as believers. Let the unconverted grovel in religion, in the beggarly elements of this world. The true child of God is something grander and something greater and much more glorious. We have been called not to a religion, but into a relationship with divine persons, and we are one with God in Christ. Now, of course, you need to be very careful with that line of thinking, because there is still Gnostic teaching going about in the world today. One Creflo Dollar teaches that when a person is saved, this relationship means that they're made equal with God and believers become mini gods. Jesse Duplantis says that when God had a problem, he came to Duplantis for advice. And upon the advice Duplantis gave, God acted upon it. He actually openly said that on TNB television. I heard it with my own ears. Couldn't believe it. What mockery and blasphemy. And I'll tell you this. If John wrestled with the problem of Gnosticism in his day, we have even this big problems in the world today, under the guise of Christianity. Power of godliness and the power of God denied. We, though in Christ and heirs of God, are still only mortals and will always be. Of course, when Christ returns, this mortal shall put on immortality. But at no point on this earth or in eternity will we ever be anything other than sinners saved by grace. Didn't we sing about it tonight? How helpless and hopeless we sinners had been if he never had cleansed us, loved us to cleanse from our sin. Now, notice before we leave verse 3 and move on down the chapter, the phrase at the end of the verse, with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Plummer says that it marks emphatically the distinction and equality between the Father and the Son. Note the distinction here, which is another death blow to the erroneous oneness teaching. See, there are some today out there in their teaching that there's only one person in the Godhead, and that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are just different descriptions of the one person. But here we see there are at least two persons, the Father and the Son, and other passages clearly reveal to us the Holy Spirit. For example, Christ's baptism. The Father spoke from heaven, the Holy Spirit came down like a dove, and the Son was baptized in the water. Remember last week we said that one of the names of Christ is the Word. And get this, 1 John 5:7. There are three that bear witness in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. Not one person, but three persons, one in equality, in power, majesty, and glory. I really don't know where men get the rubbish of fanciful ideas that are being peddled as divine truth when their ideas are nothing but deceptive error. Not alone equality in the Godhead, but distinction, a triune God. Perhaps John is using this as a weapon against the false teachers, or as a warning to those who have believed, lest they be distracted. You see, as we have said already last week, the Gnostics denied the man Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. And in contradiction of such heresy, John speaks of his Son, Jesus Christ. Remember Wally Bone telling us once years ago about that verse, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. And no one but Christ could have made such a statement like that, honestly. And Mullen pointed out that if we were talking about an earthly father and child relationship and using proper grammar, we would say, my Father and I. But the Lord Jesus, as equal with the Father, could accurately and correctly say, I and my Father. It's one of the super sayings of the Saviour. Now, verse number 4. John wrote these things with a purpose in view. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. You see, not every believer experiences and enjoys the joy of the Lord to the full. The Bible says the joy is the fruit of the Spirit. And when one is filled with the Spirit, they will have fullness of joy. The Lord Jesus taught before he went away that the Holy Spirit would take the things of Christ
and reveal them unto the believer. And a person controlled by the Spirit will more and more be occupied with the person of Christ. And the more one is occupied with Christ, the more of the joy of the Lord will be their portion. Those who get their eyes off the Lord and get sidetracked in the various aspects of earthly idolatry cannot enjoy the joy of the Lord as a committed Christian would. Thus John closes his epistle with these words: keep yourself from idols. The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from my heart and worship only thee. And look again at verse 4.
There's some disagreement amongst the scholars as to the correct translation of this verse. Whether it should be, these things write I unto you that your joy may be full, or these things write I unto you that our joy might be fulfilled. And it doesn't really matter which way you take it, because both are true. If the first is true, then John is longing to see his children in the faith rejoicing in the Lord. When he wrote to the elect lady in the second epistle, he said, I rejoice greatly that I found thy children were walking in truth. But then he said in his third epistle, he said, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. So you can see both sides of the argument. John wants the converts to rejoice, but also, like any true shepherd, he rejoiced that his converts were going on with God and walking in truth. Of course, you know, as you go into this epistle, you'll discover this. You can only walk in truth or walk in error. There's no in between. It's one or the other. Four times over in the writings of John, we find this joy referred to. In John 15, John's Gospel 15, verse 11, he records the words of Jesus. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. So the Lord was making it quite clear to the disciples that it was possible that a situation could arise in their life where his joy didn't remain in them. The Lord was talking there about the importance of abiding in him, being fruitful and obedient to his commandments. That was the secret of true joy. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. We've all trusted in the Lord. I hope we're all getting on with the obedience side as well. Because, you know, you can do a lot of things for God, and you can be involved in a lot of activities for God, but if it's not born out of obedience, it's of no value. As Samuel said to Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken rather than the fat of lambs. To put it into a practical context, there's no point in you and I going to meetings, involved in evangelism, teaching God's word, sacrificing time and effort, and at the same time walking in disobedience. The one is contrary to the other. Now, of course, we know that a person who is truly saved can never lose their salvation. But through carelessness and sin, it is possible to lose the joy of salvation. When David grievously sinned, he prayed to God, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, my salvation. For while salvation in itself remained, the joy of it was gone. I suggest to you that there is not a more miserable person on planet Earth than the one who once walked in the joy of the Lord, but has been tripped up, and their joy is gone. They're neither happy in the Lord, nor are they happy in the world, if they were truly saved.
Yeah. One of the symbols of joy in the Bible, of course, is wine.
And at the wedding feast at Cana, they confessed, "We have no wine." How many a true child of God has become caught up in the social world, in the social round of life, made great success in business and education, and seemed to be in the eyes of men very progressive, but got it at the cost of spiritual joy. I remember Derek Bingham telling me a story once. By the way, for any of you that might be interested, all Derek's messages from the Crescent Church are now available online, and I've listened to a few of them, definitely very good. But anyway, I remember Derek telling me once that he sat in the office of a great businessman, a born-again believer, who had been very successful and had built a great business empire. But one day, as a young man at the crossroads of decision, he had to decide to go into business or to go into full-time service for the Lord. And he turned away from the Lord's work and he turned to business. And he told Derek Bingham with tears in his eyes, he said, "I know I'm saved, but," he said, "I'm miserable. And I wish I could get back to where I was as a young man and have the chance again." Sad situation for develop. Lot was a man like that, who in bypath meadow vexed his righteous soul. And brethren and sisters, and I apply this to myself first and foremost, let's not get too high and mighty. For in various degrees we have all been there. Paul warns, "Let him that thinketh he stands take heed lest he fall. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I met the Lord, or where the soul refreshing view of Jesus in his word?" You know what I'm just thinking now as I speak about Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. And many people would believe that Ephesians is the highest pinnacle of Paul's teaching, where he takes the saints up into the heavenlies, seated with Christ. My, you know, that assembly was so blessed. Paul said that I'm blessed with all spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Read chapter 1, it's an absolute tonic. But you know, time passed by. Paul was executed. John, it would appear, became the resident pastor and teacher in Ephesus. Revelation chapter 2, the Lord dictates a letter to that same church, and he says, "I have somewhat against thee. Thou hast left thy first love." And, you know, I suppose we can all look back to when we were first saved, the enthusiasm we had for the things of God, our involvement in the things of God. Sadly, sometimes coldness, carnality, carelessness can set in. What a tragedy when through carelessness and compromise the joy runs out. It is then we lose our spiritual strength, for the joy of the Lord is our strength. Think of Samson, who went out not knowing that the Lord had departed from him. His joy was gone, and with it went his strength, God help us by the grace of God to abide in Christ, that his joy might remain.
And then secondly,
we have joy mentioned in John's Gospel 16:24. Jesus said, "Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy might be full." You see, a defective prayer life hinders the joy of the Lord. That's why Jesus said that men ought always to pray and not to faint. The believer who neglects prayer becomes faint-hearted and is deficient in spiritual joy. You know, I was talking about a minute ago there about the day that Samuel rebuked Saul. And you couldn't have blamed Samuel if he'd said, "Well, teaches him right, let him go his way and we'll get someone else to replace him." And he did, for he anointed David. But you know what Samuel said? He said, "God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you." To cease to pray is to sin against the Lord and to lose our joy. You see, those who ask receive and have cause for rejoicing as they see God answer prayer. But if you don't request, and of course prayer is not all about requesting. I was speaking last night on Acts chapter 4, the latter verses of the chapter, that occasion when they prayed, the house was shaken. And you know, I was making the point to the believers that prayer must begin with praise. Amen. And then leads on to petitions. Mm-hmm. And you know, sometimes we rush into the presence of God and we're asking for this, that and the other, and Lord bless me, mine and those associated with me, and we're away. It's a good job God's patient with us, because prayer to begin with should be giving glory unto the Lord. And remember, it's a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord. Of course, you know, with regard to request and prayer, it must be in harmony with God's will. As this very epistle will teach further on, it is those who ask in harmony with God's will that receive and have cause for joy and rejoicing. Thirdly, in 2 John 2 and 12, John wanted to meet the Christian lady and her children face to face, that our joy might be full. Now, it's nice to write a letter. Maybe we're not so quick to write letters of encouragement as we should, or send a message on Facebook or Twitter, and it's nicer still to get a reply. Tell you a story, it's just come to my mind. I hadn't even thought about this. But about 9 years ago, I was going through a very, very dark patch. A lot of difficulties. And one day, Jonathan come into the house. He says, "I've got a letter here for you. Brother in our assembly gave it to me. His mother discovered that I was your son, and she'd lost track of you. She wanted to pass this on to you." It so happened that the lady in the letter wrote to tell me that she had been in attendance at meetings that I had conducted in Larne Mission Hall about 10 years before that. And God really spoke to her and turned her life right around and transformed her as a result of the ministry. And just when I really needed it, you know, that letter came about 10 years later. And you know, it was a tremendous encouragement. Don't be afraid to encourage God's people. But you know, whatever about letters or Facebook or Twitter, nothing compares to meeting a person face to face and enjoying the fellowship of saints. The only other place in the New Testament, apart from John's writing, where the terms is used is in Acts 2:28. Peter's quoting from the Psalms, and he says, "Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." You see, when life is over and we see the face of Christ, in his presence we'll find there's fullness of joy and pleasures at his right hand forevermore. Often life is without much pleasure, and the scene can be very dark. Sometimes there are tears and sorrows, but said the psalmist, "Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." You see, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And so then to this first chapter of 1 John, and the fourth occurrence in John's writings of the word joy. "I write that your joy may be full," or "our joy may be fulfilled." At the end of verse number 3, the prologue is over, the introduction is complete. And so John now comes to the heart of the message. And he says in verse number 5, "This then is the message which ye have heard of him," that is of Christ, "and we declare unto you, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." Now, there are three main themes in this epistle, and they run right throughout the chapters. That is, God is light, God is love, God is life. We might well have expected John to have begun with "God is love," but he doesn't. He begins with "God is light." Light is used in Scripture as the symbol of infinite holiness, purity, perfect righteousness. And if there is one subject that we need impressed on our hearts more than any other in these days, it's the holiness and righteousness of God. You know, we are living in a day where the holiness of God is despised, where there's no fear of God before people's eyes, and one would dread the possibility of it even coming in amongst God's people. In John 1 verse 1, John says that he's recording what he heard. The message is that God is light. Now John is revealing it unto them. The Lord Jesus had revealed unto the disciples the Father. They had seen in him and in his life the living exposition of all that he taught. You know, we read in Acts chapter 1 about the things that Jesus began to do and teach. And the doing came before the teaching. And his life was a perfect revelation of the Father before he even preached the word to the people. And so, as Peter would put it, John wants the believers to focus on that, to walk even as Christ walked, for said Peter, he is our example, that we should follow his steps. The Colossian epistle points out, as we saw in our last series of studies, that God hath delivered us from darkness and hath made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance with the saints in light. Now, if we are citizens of that kingdom, and thank God, as we were saying before the meeting, our citizenship is in heaven. And the word citizenship there in Philippians 3 is the word politics, so we don't need to be worried too much about the political situation. It's a good job to, you know. Anyway, we're citizens of that kingdom of light. And the Father of light is our Father. And in him there is no darkness whatsoever, neither shadow of turning. Well then, it must be clear that to walk in fellowship with him, we must walk in the light. Now, in the light is our position. Walking in the light should be our practice. Peter will put it in another way. When he quotes Old Testament scripture and he says, "He who has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of life." And this is his quotation. "He has said, be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord." Now that quotation is taken from Leviticus 11:44, where the people were commanded not to defile themselves with unclean things. Somehow today, we seem to have lost, as I say, that sense of the holiness of God that a past generation seemed to have. But holiness of conduct is still in this 21st century a divine commandment, because God's holiness remains unchanged and God's standards have not been lowered. And that is why verse 6 says, if we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we're telling lies and we're not doing the truth. With John, there is no middle ground. There is no sitting on the fence. There are no shades of grey. It's either black or white. It's either light or darkness. And you might think, well, you know, there's not much there to bring us joy. But the fact is that there is where we have to start if we're ever going to have fullness of joy. This is where we must begin. We must first come to God as he is in all his holiness and see ourselves as God sees us. When Isaiah saw the Lord lifted up high and lifted up in all his holiness and majesty, it was then he saw himself in the light of God's holiness and he cried, "Woe is me, for I am undone." And it was Anne Graham Lutz who said that that was when a good preacher became a great preacher. From verse 6 onwards, John sets out these three great tests by which the Gnostics can be tested and found wanting, but also tests by which a person can examine themselves with regard to being in the faith and born of God. He says, verse 6, if we say. Verse 8, if we say. Verse 10, if we say. So what is it that we say? Well, in verse 6, we say that we have fellowship with him. Ironside says there is no use talking about having fellowship with God and living in sin. That's a contradiction. It seems John has certain persons in mind who claim to enjoy high spiritual privilege, but their way of life is not consistent. Their practice contradicts what they profess. Of course, you know, that's the argument that's used by the Saved and Lost Brigade. And they say, well, you know, if a person's eternally secure, then sure they can live as they like, do what they want, and still go to heaven at the end of the journey. And that's where they are totally and absolutely in error. Because the person who says, I tried to impress this on a guy recently, but he just wasn't listening. The person who says you can live as you like and still be saved was never saved at all in the first place. Paul reminds the Ephesians that in their unsaved days they were sometimes darkness. The God of this world had blinded their minds. Their understanding and their foolish hearts were darkened. And in the natural state, man loves darkness rather than light. That is why the religious hypocrites hated Christ. His life of light reproved and rebuked their life of darkness. A sinful person tries to cover up his sin. They don't want to bring it out into the open, into the light. John 3:20.
He who does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds be reproved. And that's why Adam, when he sinned, foolishly tried to hide from God. But while you cover up your sin, you can't have fellowship with God. It needs to be brought out into the open and confessed before God. When David sinned, he tried to cover up for about a year. He lived in a state of misery. As I've said already, his joy was gone. You can't live like that. Now, of course, the Bible speaks about four different kinds of darkness. Number one, there's natural darkness. The understanding darkened. True of all men by nature. Why are children naturally disobedient? They don't have to be told to disobey. It's in their nature. We're born in sin, sons of disobedience, children of wrath, and we need to be born again. Man says, it's not my fault that I've been born that way. That's true. God will never send a soul to hell because they were born sinners. As we saw recently in the gospel, God has made a way of escape. But then not everyone wants a way of escape. And so that leads to the second thing, which is willful darkness. Man's willful rejection of the light of truth leads to even greater darkness. When men reject the light given to them, that's willful darkness, and that results, number three, in judicial darkness. Jeremiah 13:16 we read, give glory to the Lord before he caused darkness and before your feet stumble upon the dark mountains, and while you look for light, he turns it into the shadow of death and he makes it gross darkness. You see, Jesus said, if the light that be in thee is darkness, how great is that darkness? Think of Jeremiah's words, darkness, dark mountains, shadow of death. Gross darkness is fearful. Can God cause men today to be plunged into irrecoverable darkness even in this life? Yes. If a person deliberately rejects the light, turns their back upon the light, God can harden them in their sins. Pharaoh hardened himself against God. He said, who is the Lord that I should obey him? Who does God think he is to instruct me? God hardened Pharaoh's heart and he passed beyond the point of no return. 2 Thessalonians 2, and I know it's a future day, but the principle's the same. We read that God will send strong delusions on those who obey not the truth, in order that they might believe the lie and be damned, because they had no pleasure in righteousness. And that, number four, leads to eternal darkness. Jude 13 speaks of man for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Are there any universalists listening to this message tonight? Tell me, what do you make of this verse? You believe in the eventual restoration of all men to God. Well, here are certain men who lived and died in spiritual darkness, and they're reserved in the blackness of darkness for a few years, for a few centuries, no, forever. No reconciliation. No return to God. However, God does not want anyone to live or die in the dark. He wants all to come to the light of life. But when Jesus was here on earth, he said, you would not come to me that you might have life. He might as easily have said, you might not come to me that you might have light, because the life is the light of man. How serious it is, this matter of walking in darkness. Look again at this word walk. Verse number 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, it is the thought of one's habitual practice. Now this is not a believer being tripped up, nor a backslider for a time getting away from God. It's a settled, determined attitude of being given over to walking in darkness. And those who do so are neither in nor cannot have fellowship with God. You see, I said earlier that holiness of character and conduct involves keeping one's sin
from contact, oneself rather, from contact with defilement, with unclean things, unfruitful works of darkness. And you recall the classic passage on the subject, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul points out to the believers in Corinth that there can be no fellowship between righteousness and unrighteousness, no communion between light and darkness, no concord between Christ and Satan, no partnership between a believer and a non-believer. As individuals and as God's assembly, we are God's temple. But the temple of God can have no agreement with the temple of idols. For those who are in the light by grace, there is a clear cut call to separation, to touch not the unclean thing. And for those who walk that separated life, the Lord promises that I'll be a father unto you, you shall be my sons and daughters. So says Paul, bearing all that in mind, and having received these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit in the fear of God. Amen. Acts chapter 5, a man and woman were removed because they were a threat to the power and purity of God's assembly. Amen. And the same thing happened in Corinth. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and some sleep. The importance and truth of purity and holiness of character cannot be overemphasized. We are inclined to imagine, you know, that the holiness of God today is less demanding in the age of grace. Not so. He still requires truth in the inward parts, and even more so since he dwells within us. The whole secret then of fellowship with God in the light is walking in the Spirit. Paul says, walk in the Spirit and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. The Spirit-controlled person is one in whom and through whom and from whom there flows those streams of living water. You see, Jesus said to the woman in John 4, whoever drinks of the water in the well shall thirst again. And you could place under that heading everything that is contrary to and hinders fellowship in the light with God. It's simply the very opposite of living water. It's stagnant water. If the church by worldliness blocks the flow of living water, she loses power and she loses purity. Campbell Morgan says, a pure man is a strong man. Thus Samson, through compromise and impurity, lost his power with God and with man. Now look again at verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. How serious is that? Think again of Ananias and Sapphira. They lied to Peter. But Peter said they lied to God, the Holy Spirit. And the result of that was sudden removal as a discipline from God. You see, they were quite simply hypocrites, pretending to be something they were not. They claimed to give all their money to God, but they only gave a part. I say, isn't it a good thing God doesn't judge us swift today, when we sometimes lie in song, singing, take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. And it's not just in finance that the problem lies. If we say we're walking with God in a state of surrender while we have a divided heart, it's just the same. We're living a lie. We might be fooling men, but I'll tell you, you can't fool God. One word sums it up. I've already used it. It's the word hypocrisy. You ever notice when Jesus was here on earth, he never proclaimed a woe on the publicans. And he never proclaimed a woe on prostitutes. But he did proclaim woes upon scribes and Pharisees, especially Matthew 23. Jesus had not and still does not have time for hypocrisy. The problem of honouring God with the lips while the heart is far from him. You see, to understand the problem, we must remember We've been translated, as I've said, out of the kingdom of darkness, the prince of which was the father of lies. We have now got a new relationship with our Father in heaven, who is the Father of light, the God of truth. Therefore, we should manifest the family character in the world. And so Jesus prayed, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. God help us to be faithful and not false witnesses. If then we walk in the light, verse number 7, we have fellowship with God and with one another as the people of God. Now notice that the if is not the if of doubt. It should be, since we walk in the light. And perhaps we can see it illustrated from the tabernacle in the wilderness. In the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant, on top of which was the mercy seat. On either side were the cherubim, and there dwelt the Shekinah glory, the symbol of God's presence. That was the only light in the most holy place. And the high priest could only enter once a year, right into the presence of God in the light. For us today, the veil has been removed. The way has opened up for us to enter. For we have God who is light. Christ, our great high priest, over the house of God in the light. And we, the priests of God, walking in the light, are in perfect fellowship with him. To complete the picture, we have the blood which was sprinkled in the holy place 7 times on him before the mercy seat. So Christ, through his own blood, once entered into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And it is the efficacy of his blood that enables us to walk in the full blaze of the divine eye of him who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. Think of it. In that pure light exposed before God is our innermost being. Every part penetrated. Every sin exposed. Not according to our standard of sin, but according to God's standard. Both deliberate sins and sins of ignorance. Things we didn't even think were sinful are exposed by God. For what they really are, what an exposure. No wonder in the light of that glory, and I've already quoted it, Isaiah cried, woe is me. Paul said, in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Surely in such a situation, we must expect swift judgment to fall upon us. But no. There before the presence of God is the person of Christ. With the wounds of Calvary, speaking of the blood of propitiation, its value is ever fresh in the sight of God. And glory to God, verse 7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Note the tense. Cleanseth, present, continuous. Amen. There is no need for fresh applications of the blood. Amen. The precious blood is able to cleanse the stain and guilt of every sin, past, present, and future. Amen. That gives us great assurance as believers. Amen. We know that everything has been dealt with. Nothing has been missed. And instead of being filled with fear, we're filled with the joy of the Lord, and our hearts rejoice that every sin is not only exposed, but by the blood of Christ has been cleansed. The verb suggests that God does more than forgive. He totally removes the stain. It's the truth of justification. Romans 5 and 9, justified by his blood. In a day when many despise the blood, and hymns with the blood in them are being removed from some hymn books, we can sing with confidence, the blood has always precious been, this precious now to me. Back in the 70s, I embarked on one of my dafter exercises in life. I began to attend night classes at a Belfast Bible College. I only lasted 2 nights. On the second night, the lecturer was speaking about the blood of the Lamb, and stated that we should not today talk about the blood of the Lamb as it would make us look like pagan worshippers. Well, that was enough of that for me. To God, the blood is eternally precious. And I haven't time to go into it tonight, but the blood, first and foremost, is for God. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. It is not the example of Jesus, but the blood of Jesus Christ that cleansed from all sin. It is His word, His precious word, it stands forever true. When I, the Lord, shall see the blood, I will pass over you. Walking in the light then, we have fellowship with God and with one another. A couple of minutes and I'm finished. And it's all on the basis of the blood of Christ. Now sometimes people become confused. They read it as though it says, if we walk according to the light. In other words, if the believer is very careful about dotting every I and stroking every T and walking according to the light and having sinless perfection, then the blood will cleanse from all sin. It's again the theology of the saved and lost people. But no. When the vilest of sinners turns from darkness and comes to the light in Christ, there's total cleansing. For it's not a matter of how you walk, but where you walk. The idea is walking in the presence of God, indwelt by the Spirit of God. A believer may walk carelessly, shouldn't do, but may do, as we'll see perhaps next week or the week after. They may even backslide and fall into sin. But if he or she truly belongs to the Lord, they are in the light through the grace of God in the person of Christ. However, if a person's continual way of life is contrary to the light, habitually contrary to the light, then we have every reason to doubt their profession. So as Paul would exhort believers to steadfast Christian living, he says, you were sometimes darkness, but now light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Arise from among the dead ones, and Christ will give thee light. In other words, the more a child of God in the light turns away from works of darkness in obedience to God, the more light God will give them. The more fellowship with God in the light will be enjoyed. May God then help us, having trusted, to always be obedient. Oh, for a closer walk with God. A calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for thy word. It searches our hearts. And we feel, our Father, that we so very often fall so very short of thy standard. God, forgive us. We pray, Father, that thou wouldst revive our hearts in these days. And give us the fullness of joy in our souls. That others that we come in contact with might see a difference in us and realize that we have been with Jesus. Thank you, our Father, for providing so great salvation through the death of Christ and calling us into fellowship with thyself and with thy Son, the Lord Jesus. Grant thy blessing on thy truth, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Let's sing just one verse of a closing hymn. Went on a wee bit long perhaps tonight, but I wanted to get that section finished. And